Good morning to all of you. It's good to be here with you. We have a fairly full house. Hope everybody can see the screen. And if you can't, you might move to some of these closer seats in the center. You're seeing something that I have very little experience with. I've never done a PowerPoint presentation, and I've tried to find something that would be helpful to everyone, and the PowerPoint is one of those things, I hope. So we have... Now there's a way to make it so it's just the... F5? Boy, thank you. Call me on anything else that I need to know. Now I just continue hitting the down arrow. Is that what I do? Well, the topic that I've put these notes together on is the sacred name, and particularly is the Christian required to use it. It's very topical amongst some of you, and it's not a new subject to many people. I've been through it a number of times, but it's been a while. The first time I had to cover it was just after Joy and I married, and I was working in the personal correspondence department at Pasadena, and I had a gentleman write me about the topic. His name is Jacob O. Meyer. I'll never forget the name. And he was very much interested in what we would have to say about it. So that goes back 40-some years to our marriage, and that's how I remember it. Some doctrinal issues resurface from time to time, and this is the case with the sacred names. It seems that every few decades it has to be reviewed, and it's good to review things. We review many other topics, and I hope that we can review them, even some others, more carefully from in a shorter time, such as the holy days, God's purpose for mankind, the Sabbath. These are topics that we try to review more often. The background for the topic is that there was a man named Dodd, of the Church of God Seventh Day. And he discussed this topic with Mr. Armstrong in the 30s. When that discussion took place, it was shown that he had some flaws and scriptural contradictions. That doesn't mean he accepted them, but that is the case. There is a Good News magazine from 1972, November, December, that contains a lot of information and history about that. I know that a few people are aware of it, and I had Mr. Hannaway tell me that he had mentioned it to some. Did anybody download it or see it? Oh, you've got one copy. Okay. Well, in the article that starts it for Mr. Armstrong, he goes through this topic. Now, in the Wikipedia, sacred name movement... this is the quote, arose in the earliest 20th century out of the Church of God Seventh Day. C.O. Dodd, a member of the Church of God Seventh Day, began keeping the Jewish festivals, including Passover, in 1928 and adopted sacred name doctrines in the late 1930s. I have some congestion, so the lady's nicely put together some lemon water for me. If you want some, come on up. We got a whole picture. The use of sacred names has led to the production of the Sacred Name Bible. I don't know if you're aware of that. Most of these Bibles use mainstream translations like the King James, and the common titles God and Lord are replaced with sacred names. Now, some people look at this topic and would put another title on it besides sacred names, but that is the generic term that applies most generally to this topic. Some of the books or sacred name Bibles are the Word of Yahweh, the Scriptures, Restoration of Original Sacred Name Bible, Angelo Trainees, so forth, Sacred Scriptures, Family of Yah Edition, Sacred Scriptures, Bethel Edition, Restoration Study Bible, Hallelujah Scriptures. So yeah, there's been a lot of people have done some editing of Bibles to present what they believe to be the proper names of God and Jesus Christ. The sacred name movement is a religious movement. It began in the late 1920s and early 1930s. And there was, under Dodd, this division that took place in the Seventh-day Church of God, or Church of God Seventh Day. Not only was there Dodd, but some of you are familiar with other names, and we'll cover those a little later today if everything runs right. The primary and therefore the namesake concern of this movement is both the written and the oral use of the name Yahweh, or one of the other many English forms of the Hebrew name of God. From this emphasis derives the name Sacred Name Movement. And so you get a flavor for it. They consider themselves a movement. And I have found in my experience, going back to Jacob O'Meyer, he was not too interested in joining us. He wanted to know what our opinion was and wanted us to come to him. He saw himself as right, and it was not an attitude of saying, could we talk about this? It was an attitude of, let me present to you my idea. I want to move you from where you are to my ideas. The most popular English form of the name comes from the use of Yahweh, Yahshua, for Jesus. In Hebrew Bibles, it is H-W-H-Y. And in early Hebrew manuscripts and engravings, the same thing, H-W-H-Y. By most scholars, it is represented in English as Yahweh, by some Yahweh. For many sacred name people, a secondary concern is the disparagement in varying degrees of the name of Jesus. This disparagement extends to Christians and Christianity for refusing to use holy only sacred names and for being full of pagan practices. So using the name God and Jesus Christ is a concern. And some of them believe it is a pagan thing to say those things once you begin aware of them. Now, they cannot agree amongst themselves, though, amongst all these Bibles and groups, the name of Jesus, whether it's Yahusha, Yeshua, Yeshua, and I'll leave the other two for you to pronounce. Here are some of the groups that practice the sacred name movement. Assembly of Yahweh out of Michigan, Yahweh's Restoration Ministry in Missouri, Assembly of Yahweh Seventh Day, Texas, Yahweh's Assembly in Messiah, again in Missouri, Pennsylvania Assemblies of Yahweh, and then Yahweh's Frystown Assembly in Pennsylvania. Now, as these things continued, Mr. Armstrong also had a man contact him named L.D. Snow. In 1953, he presented his teachings on it to Mr. Armstrong and to the church ministry. And again, what was covered before 1937 was refuted. Some of the errors that were found, some of the problems that made for a difference, there is no salvation for those who do not use the Hebrew name of God. For some, it becomes a matter of salvation. The salvation hinges on using the proper name. Two, the Bible is a corrupted document, and only their teachings can correct it. And so what you have on your lap could be subject to error. Therefore, it is not the Word of God as you have accepted it. That they also believe the New Testament was written in Hebrew. There's no proof of any New Testament ever being written in Hebrew. Jesus taught his Hebrew name and how to pronounce it correctly. And so that becomes a matter. And the other one is the name Jesus comes from Zeus. And people can write about such things as that and have an opinion and write it down on paper. But because it's written down, that does not mean it's truth. And when you study Zeus and Jesus, you historically will find that they are coming from two different sources. Now, we've got information over the years that we have published about this. There has been a worldwide news of June 24. There was a special edition because late in 71, many of our members became confused over propaganda reaching our people over the sacred name's teaching. They purported that whenever the name of God or of Jesus are mentioned, they must not be spoken by their names in the English language, but in the Hebrew language. That's a quote from Mr. Armstrong and from that particular edition. Then there is that Good News magazine of November, December, that is entirely devoted to the topic. It's 32 pages long. There are two other articles in there of smaller interest. One is on how to not use credit and get out of the credit discussion. And it is the beginning of the public appearance campaigns of Garner Chet Armstrong in Canada, in Calgary, Canada. And so those are the other two topics covered in the Good News of that year, or that month and year. But the entirety of the rest of it is dedicated to this topic. Here's what the picture of it looks like. And the Good News magazine, and beginning at Calgary, that's Ted Armstrong. And if you went to school with anybody about that time, you will remember. I think the guy with the bass guitar right behind Mr. Armstrong is named Barksdale. He was an interesting fella. Pretty good, too. The head article, which begins on page 3, is the plain truth about the sacred name. And it goes on for about 5 or 6 pages. It's written by Herbert W. Armstrong, and there's a lot of history in it. I hope to cover that again a little later in the program today. Inside, there are other articles like the one in the box on the left, Derivation of Yahweh, and that is written by Robert Kuhn. Dr. Kuhn was part of our congregations at that point. He had gone to rabbinical school in New York, and so his ability to understand the Hebrew language and make such comment are extremely solid. I mean, he grew up a Jew, was a practicing Jew, and so forth. Then there's an article by Garner Ted Armstrong, Who, What Was Jesus Before His Human Birth? And then there is a book by two AC grads, Rick Everett and Lawson Tuck, that they dedicated to Mr. Armstrong. Of some interest to me is Lawson Tuck. Lawson Tuck and I have been friends from the earliest days, just about. When he was 18 and I was, that's when we met. So I've known him a long time. And he grew up in Oklahoma, around Mulberry, which is way on the eastern side. It was in the church area that I pastored that is part of the Fort Smith, Arkansas congregation. And so I knew him for a long time, and I know his wife from a lot longer. Her name was, or is, Joni, and her last name was Fagerstedt. She was a teenager in the church that my dad pastored when I was a teenager in San Bernardino, California. So I've known him for a real long time. I talked to a Jim. His name is really Jim. His parents named him Lawson. They all had funny names to begin with, and he talks about it some. But his middle name was James, and he goes by Jim. He doesn't necessarily dispute that he wants to be a son of the law, but when people look at that name, they wonder who that is. Well, he is a United Church of God pastor. He's in Oakland, California. He's helped out a lot in Africa. He also takes care of the feast site in Hawaii. So I'll give you a little insight there. If you really want to go to Hawaii, I have an inside road. Now, what's interesting about Jim is when he was 17, he started attending Church of God Seventh Day. And he was merrily going along his way, and a member there, who was an elderly gentleman, is in the histories of Church of God Seventh Day, picked up on this topic of sacred names, and he used them in his speech. And Jim had never heard this, and so he deviated from Church of God Seventh Day to following and researching this. He was a pre-med student in the university system in Oklahoma. And I was refreshed by the fact that he gave a sermon on this again just last, I think it was last December of 2014 in Oakland. It's online. And I believe after I listened to it, he's got 12 points of why this topic is something that doesn't have to do with the true ways of God. So he got involved with it and then eventually came involved with Worldwide Church of God and went to Ambassador College. Now, we also had a publication and reviews you can use, the sacred name question by David Hunsberger. David is still alive. I know him. He is related by marriage to, he won't want me telling you this, but he's related by marriage to Gordon Hanaway. They're on two different sides of the fence these days. We also had a ministerial quarterly when we discussed it. And then there's a PDF reprint, The Sacred Name, is a Christian required to use it. And that's by Ken Graham, and that is available online. And many of these things you can find, I would just be doing some online research if you're given to that. Here's what The Sacred Name is a Christian required to use it article by Ken Graham looks like. Now, the scripture in Acts 4:12 is key to some people's thinking. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that is used especially by evangelicals when they take their trips and have someone who has no knowledge of the ways of God simply say Jesus Christ and now they will be okay. That's how some people approach salvation. So it is a matter in Acts 4:12 for some people to read. Another one is Acts 11:26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were followers of the one they called Christ. And it's important for us to start taking a look at some of this in your studies at home to make sure you understand that you follow Jesus Christ and whether or not that is who you follow and you understand that body of thought. In 1 Peter 4:14, it says, "You are reproached for the name of Christ. Blessed are you." And so if you are made fun of, that Christianity that you follow is something that says you stood your ground, and that's good. I talked with my neighbor this morning as I left and told him I was going to church as he cleaned out his garage. I stood my ground, he stood his. We're good friends. But the Greek word there that is translated Christ in English is Christos, and it is not Yahweh. The Greek word iosis, as the name of Christ, is used in the New Testament 910 times. Now, when we look at the topic of Yahweh, the Hebrew in the New Testament is void of anything saying Yahweh from the book of Matthew on. It says Christos, it says Isos, and that has to be understood that when people practice their language, names are changed, such as the patriarchs, to reflect their true nature, but in the same language. So Abraham, who had been Abram, was then changed to Abraham. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. My name is Clint Charles. Most of you know me as Chuck. If I go to a professional office and they have an understanding of who's coming to visit them, they look for and ask for Clint. If I'm sitting in the waiting room at the doctor's office, they want to talk to Clint. And they don't know that, unless I tell them, that I go by Chuck. The Yahweh question really boils down to, must we use the Hebrew tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh, instead of God? Now, the language of the New Testament is key to understanding this. The New Testament is written in Greek with the possible exceptions of Matthew and Hebrews. And I'll be giving you some information about that. God inspired the Greek version to be preserved and canonized for us today. And it is important that you comprehend that. Let me go back to that slide and tell you of an experience. I know very clearly of a family, and I know of some of their friends, but I know them specifically, who did not think the New Testament was to be preserved and was not proper because it wasn't in Hebrew. And so they only used the Old Testament. And this very well-established and capable family then only uses the Old Testament to guide their lives. They believe, because the Christos a concept, and they take Iosis as not the name of the God in the Hebrew language in the New Old Testament, that what has been foisted on us as the New Testament is just a pile of junk. And so they follow a way of life that is generated by Old Testament thoughts only. They deny the existence then of the New Testament. They're still looking for Christ. And there are a number of, well, millions of people doing the same thing who follow the Jewish faith. Now, the friends that I have that I'm speaking of take that to the extent that in 2 weeks when we get together for Passover, he'll be taking a pot of blood from a lamb that he has slaughtered in the backyard and do his doorposts and mantle. But if you're going to not accept iosis and that Christ died for your sins, then you're left with still doing the symbols waiting for that to happen. You follow? Now, Eusebius, writing his church history, quote from there, "The epistle to the Hebrews is the work of Paul. It was written to the Hebrews in the Hebrew language. But Luke translated it carefully and published it for the Greeks
Hence, the same style of expression is found in the epistle in the Acts, book of Acts, which was written by Luke. The Aramaic version of the Bible, Aramaic version of the Bible, is a translation from Greek. And there's a book, The Books and Parchments, is the title of it, by F.F. Bruce, a well-known biblical writer. I have some of his works in my library. You can find them online easily. He explains this, and I think I have information on that. I'll give to you a little later as well. The Aramaic version of the Bible, translated from Greek, makes some people think that there is a relationship between Aramaic and Hebrew. That is not the case. Students of history will find that they are two different people with two different languages. One is not just a kind of a slang or a relation to the other. Now, in Aramaic, we find in Mark 15:34, and at the ninth hour, you're familiar with this, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If Aramaic were the original language of the New Testament, there would be no need to insert the Aramaic words into the text. You follow? Why would you then have to say what "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani" means in Aramaic, if the Bible were written, that book were written in Aramaic? It was written in Greek. And so, that being the language that many people understood then, they knew as much as, of language than we do. Many people in the Middle East at that point were speaking two different languages. You got to go back a little bit and remember your history. There was a time when the Greeks ruled that land. And the way the people needed to communicate with who was in charge was in Greek. After the Greeks came the Romans. And while they practiced Latin, Latin is not a good speaking language. Most people call Latin a dead language, and it is something that you write. It isn't something that you speak. And so they continued with Greek. Now, some of the people they had overcome spoke Hebrew. And those that had gone into a captivity long ago during the times of Nebuchadnezzar, that's where they learned about Aramaic and had the language they brought back then to Israel was from their captivity. In John 1:41. It says, "He first found his brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated Christ. Greek-speaking audiences were not familiar with the Hebrew word Mashiach. It is unique to Hebrew. And so the reason that he tells us it's translated Christ is so that the people of the area who knew Hebrew and Aramaic, and were listening to or reading about things written in Greek, could have an understanding. Now in Exodus 3:13-15, and I have a handout about that. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, well, who is, what's your name? What shall I say to them?'" Now, when you look at that section of Exodus, it is not Exodus 20, where commands are given. And for some, in the movement of sacred names, this becomes important. They see it as a direction or a directive from God. "What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am whom I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, if you remember, I showed you a slide in which there was a small box from Dr. Kuhn about the derivation of that word in Hebrew. And when I give my handouts to you, I hope you can take time to read that and study some of this when you get home. Verse 15 goes on, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So his name is I Am. Now, what is I Am if you translate it into English today? And Christ talked about it himself when he was dying, or in those hours, let's say, before that. He understood where he had been, where he was, and where he was going, it says. He understood his eternity. That is the word. Now in Exodus 6:3, I appeared to Abraham, I Am says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. So God talks about his name, and it is many names, if you study the Hebrew, that are given to God in the Old Testament. Now, when we take this verse apart using the Strong's Concordance, you can do some of this on your own study time, but I appeared unto Abraham and to Isaac, and then the H7200, for instance, is the Hebrew, and then the number from Strong's. On and on this goes, and then we have definitions that I've put into this. And you'll be able to, I think, see this in the handouts that I've given to you. One of the names he uses is Shaddai, meaning the Almighty. And that's one of the names he calls himself. So we have a song that some enjoy listening to or singing, El Shaddai. That comes from the Bible, as does other names of God. And he also uses Jehovah. And this is from 1961, self-existent or eternal. Jehovah, Jewish national name of God. Jehovah the Lord, and then make some comparison searches. So we got HYH three times, meaning was, is, and will continue to be. That's what his name is. He was, is, and will continue to be. Putting these things together means was, is, will, continue to be. That is the name of eternal, the eternal. So God encompasses all aspects of time. And if you want to note Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13, that's the wrong 89. It doesn't go to 89, it's 8 through 9. Revelation 1:8, the eternal and everlasting are excellent translations in the Bible for the eternal. God tells Moses that he was not known by the name Yahweh to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but by the name El Shaddai, or El Shaddai. Patriarchs could not be saved if they had to address God as Yahweh, because they didn't know that name. They know El Shaddai. Also, there's Elohim. And that is proven from Exodus 3:15 as well. When we look at the verse, the Hebrew word by Hebrew word that I just briefly went through. Now as to Aramaic, there's some mentions here from Daniel and Ezra. They are written in Aramaic. Why were they written in Aramaic? The Israelites were in captivity. That's where Aramaic was spoken. And so these books are written in Aramaic, and where we find not the Hebrew word for God, but the Aramaic form, Elah. And so in those books, we're not seeing Yahweh, we're seeing Elah. That is because they're written in Aramaic. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, how we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." They were casting him out in the name of Jesus. So what does that tell us about the use of the word Jesus to refer to our Savior? Most likely this conversation had its Aramaic overtone. Someone who verbalized Yahweh at that time would have been arrested, tried, and perhaps stoned. If you go through the Mishnah, it's divided into sections. And in section 7.5 is where the Jewish people were told by the Sanhedrin, which was their judicial system, that they could stone someone for using Yahweh. Now, it isn't what God said, but that is what they said. And that's how they made Yahweh become so important to them. Now, I've been reading to you, and I've mentioned a few times, how that Mr. Armstrong came across this in 1920s, 30s, 50s. If you think back to it, and I hope to have time to explain it to you, it's also there in the time of Christ. There's people that rectified and solidified their thinking about God using only a name. And while they protested to be followers of the true God, Jesus Christ called them whitened sepulchres. He called them blind guides. So that is not who we follow. The Hebrew language itself, the Old Testament, was preserved for centuries, consisting only of consonants. Exact pronunciation was preserved by oral tradition. Vowel sounds were written down around 6th to 7th century A.D., after Christ, Anno Domini. Now, if you want a little hint on your Bible note-taking, if you got a narrow margin, when you're trying to put something in your margin and it's too big a word, just leave out the consonants, and you'll find that your mind will be able to fill them in. And leave out the vowels. Jewish scholars, the Masoretes, created the symbols 6th or 7th century, which would be 500 or 600 A.D., to represent vowels. So they came up with a way to do it by making marks. Yahweh had not been pronounced by the Jews. Exact pronunciation had been lost from 270 B.C., and you can prove that from the literature that is preserved and found that has been dug up by archaeologists. Whenever Jews recited the Hebrew Old Testament, they substituted the word Adonai, Lord, as we translate it in the English. In your King James Version, you'll find the word Lord with a larger L in small caps for the word that is in the Hebrew, Yahweh. In the Jewish Encyclopedia, and I checked this just this morning, the Catholic Church under Leo X's confessor, Peter Glatton, took Yahweh and combined them with vowel points for Adonai to make up the form Jehovah. That's where that came from, the Catholic Church. Some people don't know that as they run around witnessing. Most Hebrew scholars admit that the exact vowel points or sounds and pronunciation of Yahweh are not certain. Even today, dialects vary in Hebrew. Now here's an example from Judges 12:6, where they had a problem with saying exactly what they meant because they couldn't quite pronounce the word Shibboleth, They would say Sibboleth. They didn't have the H sound. And so because they couldn't pronounce it right, they would take them and kill him at the fords of the Jordan, and there they felled 42,000 Ephraimites who couldn't speak Shibboleth properly. This shows that there is variations in dialects in between the Nile and the Euphrates. These people had a problem with stuttering, with difficulty of pronunciations. The New Testament, considering the time of Christ, used Greek words for God. They are theos and kurios. And we see that it's almost 2,000 times that it does that. And this is found in over 5,000 manuscripts. There's 8,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in Latin. Paul spoke Hebrew, but did not use Yahweh in any of his 14 books or letters that he wrote. Epistles, as we may call them. Peter used the Greek form Iosus Christos for Jesus Christ in Acts 4:10. The Hebrew word Yehoshua or Yahshua are not used, so they didn't transpose it into Hebrew. They were using Greek terms. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now there's also Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It is the understanding of God's name that is important. Jesus came to reveal the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And we'll cover that at a Passover service. We find no reference in the New Testament to the Hebrew name Yahweh. Nothing there in the New Testament. Elohim is used 240 times, and in the New Testament and in the Bible, it's used many times. But in the Old Testament, it also refers to idols and pagan gods. So Elohim can be used in different ways. Translated twice as goddess, El is translated once for idol, and 15 times as God. Eloah is used in the Old Testament 5 times to refer to heathen gods. The Aramaic word Elah is used 16 times to refer to pagan gods. So if you put a blanket statement and say it's always this way, that's not the case. God allowed the same names to be used for him and pagan gods. The term God is an ancient Anglo-Saxon word that came from the word gud, or as the Germans today, gut. Did I say that right, honey? Gut? Are you close enough? She spoke German first in her life. This term came from the Hebrew word and Strong's of guad. In Acts 2, verses 6 through 11, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So it's the hearing there. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? So the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, all those of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining the Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So God was heard in all those different languages. So if you speak German, I'll have to become aware of what you say. Paul translated Yahweh into the Greek word theos. Other Greek words in the New Testament are logos for word, kurios for Lord, Christos for Christ or anointed one, Yosos for Jesus. And Jesus prayed to the Father that he would keep him from those he had given him in his Father's name. In English, that name is God. In Greek, it is Theos. 12 times in the New Testament, you must be aware that the name of the church is the Church of Theos. Jesus called himself the Son of God. Jesus said, I am the Son of Theos. So the questions to pose. Is Hebrew a holy, sacred language of some kind that deserves special attention? If so, why will there be a new language in the kingdom? Now, it's important to realize that what makes language corrupt is thought. When you have perfect thought, you will have perfect language. When you don't have perfect thought, you come up with words to describe what could be done that are inferior to our Creator. You'll come up with things that are naughty. You'll come up with things that involve taking. You'll come up with things in your mind having to do with everything that is unkind. And that is what we need to remember in our repentance. What we're thinking is wrong. We want to employ the mind of Christ. So that's why we will find exactly that new language then in that kingdom, when new things in our mind can be thought. Given the change, will Jesus' name stay Hebrew in the kingdom? Why would God use Luke, a Greek fluent Gentile, to write the lion's share of the New Testament to a target audience that understood Greek better than Aramaic? Is God really that concerned about the phonetic sound people utter? The peeps and moans that we make to come up with the words is what's behind the words that count. He is mainly concerned that we understand the power and meaning that is embodied in his name. Does God require knowledge of a secret password or set of vowel sounds for salvation? Or does that not come through repentance and faith and the atoning sacrifice of our Savior? What if a person stutters or has some speech defect? What if some, no matter how hard they try, cannot form certain sounds, whose tongue is not as capable as others? How come God performed miracles in the Aramaic name if he only honors the name Yahweh? Mark 9:38. How come God never preserved the exact pronunciation of his name at the Tower of Babel if it were a salvation issue? Acts 9:5, some postscripts here. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. In Greek, that's ego eiosis. It isn't Yahweh. Then there's John 18:5-6. Jesus said, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. The Greek of that I am he is ego eimi, meaning I am. It is found in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus 3:15, when God gave his name to Moses, and it implies continual existence, eternal. So before we accept the theories of some that it is wrong to use anything but the Hebrew name, Yahweh, or that salvation is only possible through the correct use of one name, we need to recognize the overwhelming evidence that is contained in the New Testament to the contrary. We'll take a short break, and I'll call us back to order after a few minutes, and then I'll give you some handouts and briefly go through.